broadcasting through the resources of the internet. This is Whitfield Radio's Last Days Madness program. And now, here is our host, the founder and president of Whitfield Theological Seminary, and the senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida, Dr. Kenneth G. Talbot.
Welcome to our show on eschatological issues in the church, where we're going to examine various millennial theories and issues that have currently been confronting the Church of Jesus Christ, as well as throughout the history of the church. My co-hosts are Mr. Samuel Frost, Mr. Jason Bradfield, and our producer, Dr. Bill Sullivan. This is our second show. Seems like we just had the first one not too long ago. And it's entitled Prophecy in the Early Church. And I doubt that we'll get past the early church maybe in just this one session. Before I begin our show today, I want to make the announcement again concerning an event that will take place next year. It is the debate between Don Preston and Joel McDermott. The debate will be held at the Preterist Pilgrim Weekend, July 19th through the 21st in 2012. McDermott is a postmillennialist and has a historic perspective on end times and the consummation of history, while his opponent Don Preston holds that the basic end times all occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. On Thursday night of the conference, July 19th, Don Preston will affirm the following. Again, be it resolved, the Bible teaches that the final end of the age, coming of Christ, and the attendant resurrection from the dead occurred at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. On Friday night, July 20th, Joel McDermott will affirm, be it resolved, the Bible teaches a future return of Christ with an attendant resurrection of the dead. Again, in order to get tickets, and Mr. Preston has made it clear, it is going to be a limited number of tickets available. So if you want to be able to go see the debate, and I'm trying to convince Mr. Frost to ride with me all the way to Oklahoma.
I will.
And see it, and he says he will. So we've got to get some tickets in order to get there, or they're not going to let us in. Please, if you want tickets, email DKPRET. That's Don K. Preston, I would take it, at cableone.net. DKPRET at cableone.net. Or you can call 580-540-7070. Again, 580-540-7070. Or you can write him at 720 North Commerce, number 109, Ardmore, Oklahoma, 73401. Again, we'll try in the future to have Mr. Joel McDermott on Last Days Madness and talk to him about his new book concerning the Gospels and the end times. A little background, just as we get ready to begin here talking about the early church. The early church is held to various teachings on millennial views or end times prophecy. Something important to really get across is this. There are essentials, and I'm going to talk about them in just a moment. And then, in particular, we're going to ask Sam Frost to go into much greater detail. But the church has maintained that there are some essentials to eschatology that cannot be denied, not without violating the teaching of Scripture and casting yourself as being heretical within the church. I use the term heretical very carefully, because by teaching heresy, one isn't necessarily perceived as being damned. It means wrong teaching. But at the same time, what is taught could be damnable. And so, let me put it within that context. The church says some things are essential. They have always been essential because we have always interpreted them this way through the history of the church. When it comes to millennial procedures, in other words, going from A to Z, no one has ever been charged with heresy, because what you have is a problem in the history of the church. You have variations on postmillennialism, classical, historicist, preterist, postmillennialism. You have all millennialism, and it has variations within it. Premillennialism has probably 7 or 8 different variations and ideas on millennial perspectives. Now, they have certain things in common. Your premillennial hold to a literal 1,000-year millennium. So did the classical post-mills. The historicist post-mills did not, neither do the preterist post-mills, nor does the all-millennialist. So the basic essentials are what are important in the understanding of eschatological doctrine. But the procedures will differ. They vary. The details, as Samuel Frost likes to say. There's a lot of details, and there's a lot of perspective on details, and there's a lot of things that people will talk about that will vary. What is the nature of the resurrection, for example? That's speculation. We know that it is a bodily resurrection. There's a lot of things we don't know. What are the details of how we get from point A to C? It could differ. No one has ever been charged with heresy because their millennial procedures have differed. The church has always allowed for this. As a matter of fact, Samuel Frost has said, in light of Gordon Clark, who he noted in discussions with me, that the church ought to have at some time sought to settle those issues. So, from the earliest time, there are some basic essentials within Orthodox theology, and that we would say is normative to the history of the church, that must be always maintained. First, that there is a consummation of history. God had a purpose in creation, and he brings it to its fulfilled purpose, wherein, included with that, death is defeated and sin is destroyed. Secondly, that there will be a visible physical manifestation of Christ on the earth again. Third, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the saved and the lost, wherein the saints are reunited with a transformed body that is designed for their purified soul to be reunited with, to live eternally in the kingdom of the new heaven and the new earth. And fourth, that there shall be a final judgment wherein believers, those who are justified, are given life eternal, and they receive some type of a reward, and the unbelievers are given eternal damnation. These are essentials. Sam, why don't you speak to that? You had some interesting things you said to me earlier before we got into our show.
Well, just noting the four things that you've listed here, it's like what I pointed out to somebody today. You know, we say, you know, we all confess, you know, Catholics, Protestants, Calvinists, Arminianists, you know, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's a universal confession. Did he make it in 6 days? Did he make it? Well, those are the details. Well, we can, now if someone comes along and says, well, I don't believe God made heaven and earth. I think it was always there. And well, now we have a problem. You're stepping outside of the boundary of the discussion. These form then boundaries. And they're not there. This is an important point because I want to maintain, Dr. Talbot, and I'm sure you can speak on this, or Bill or Jason. I want to maintain sola scriptura as the supreme judge that we have to judge matters of doctrine and practice. So I want to be careful here for those that hear this, that I am not saying, here's the argument. Let's start with the creeds. Let's start with history. We start with Scripture. What we're affirming here is that these things is what the church has manifested in, regardless or in spite of its various details, how it gets from A to B, has nonetheless shown consensus on these four aspects. And we have to seriously look at that from the standpoint that is the Holy Spirit doing something here and telling us something here, telling the church, and has always told the church, kept it in these parameters? And has he done this for a specific reason? Because I think eschatology that moves outside of these probably got a serious error on your hands. That's why we've allowed the discussion to take place. But even in these various views that we'll discuss in the series that we're doing, and there's a lot of variations. I mean, it's amazing how many variations there
Absolutely.
Are in eschatology. And some would point to that and start with the particulars and say, see all the variations? Okay, there's a problem. We need to scrap the whole thing and start again. Well, no, we're going to have to scrap the whole thing. Let's look for the universals there. Let's pull out of all of this the major things that they're saying, because I think that's important. And let's see if these things are taught in the scriptures. Is there a consummation of history? Yes. There's an end to history. History doesn't go on for infinity. That's an ideal that is absurd, runs into contradiction, paradox. It does really strange things with the doctrine of God's omniscience and the doctrine of election and things like that. The church has always came down on the ground that, you know, history will end. Now, how do I get there? Premillennial, amillennial, well, we can throw those out for discussion. That's something we can discuss. But when someone comes along and starts saying history will never end, that it is infinite, they've gone outside the scope of being able to refer to themselves as having a Christian eschatology. It's no longer Christian. It might be true, but it's no longer Christian.
And in essence, if you follow that to its logical conclusion, going back, if history has no end, it has no purpose, then we have a God
exactly.
who is created without purpose, without meaning, that has no concept of what ultimate glorification of him really means in his created order. As if creation itself is almost, there's almost this polar effect that creation is evil and can never be redeemed by God in his purpose of history coming to a climactic end, a restoration of the new heaven and the new earth to receive the saints again, to be with Christ, who is the visible manifestation of the triune God, because the triune God is spirit. And the only way we will ever see him is through Christ in his physical form. And so within that, we said that basically there is no meaning, there is no purpose, no teleological understanding of history.
Yep.
Unless you want to give it one, but not one derived from God revealing it in his word. And so that poses, as you're saying, a very large theological complexity of idea of rejection that can't be rationally reconciled with the understanding of Scripture in its plain and literal sense.
Right. And that, you know, that idea from Augustine onward changed this idea of linear history. And the idea that history is going someplace and that there's a consummate... Well, that changed man's fundamental way that he looked at his past and the way that we understood history. That was a revelation. That was a fundamental thing that changed, because before then, history is cyclical, meaningless, and it's all going to burn out one day.
No, Hegel went to the very idea that there is an idealism, but logic isn't linear. History doesn't necessarily have to be concept as linear, but rather through the tribadic pattern that you have moving towards synthesis to the ideal, it would be cyclical. It would be something that is constantly repeating itself, never ending, and it spirals over and over and over again. And then you throw in all the other wacky concepts of multi-universes within universes. And can you break through those universes? Is time slotted on top of each other? And therefore, we could go from one time frame to another. Here you get back to the concept of time travel with those theories like that, which we know in a linear concept, there could not be time travel. It's impossible.
Right.
But you can if it's cyclical. You can talk about that concept, and you, with mathematics, can make probable concepts of how it might be able to be done.
Well, this, you can, I mean, the conversation, I mean, you could do a whole show just on talking about that thing, but that's, these are important concepts. And then you mentioned the physical manifestation of Christ on the earth again. Well, of course, if history ends and earth is to be brought into the redemptive purposes of God ultimately, and Christ remains the incarnate Son of God in the presence of God, glorified, and we only see God through the face of Christ, then yes, he will be on earth as it is in heaven. So that aspect of the emphasis of the of this bodily return is rooted in the idea of the human nature of Christ. This gets very much into theology, because the human body, in the discussion of the nature, the human nature of Christ, two natures, one person, the human body was regarded not as an accident of the definition of man, but as an essential part of that definition of man. And therefore, when the theologians refer to the human nature of Christ, body is included in that. He still has a body. This
Absolutely.
Has been affirmed by the church over and over again. It's interesting that in many circles of full preterism, this is denied because they deny the resurrection of the body. Now, they affirm that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day bodily. They affirm that. But at the ascension, the body kind of disappeared and dissipated, and he's no longer in a body anymore. Well, that's heresy. I don't know what other word to call it. Now, and I taught this as a full preterist. I said, well, it's because if the resurrection of the dead is fulfilled in AD 70, it's superfluous to have Jesus in a body in heaven today. What would be the point, you know, to have it? However, if he still does retain a body, then he must determine the nature of glorification, and he also determines the nature of resurrection of the dead.
That's correct.
Well, we can't have that. You know, as full preterists, we can't have that. So we had to get rid of, I told Jason, we had to hide the body. Get a theological shovel and hide the body somewhere.
That'd be a good title for a book, Hiding the Body.
Hiding the Body of Christ. So, see, this is regardless of whether you're pre-op or post, we all affirm. The church has universally affirmed this. I have to believe that the Spirit of God is saying, you know, I'll let you get away with the details. That's okay. That's part of the great discussion. But these I won't, he keeps us here. Now, it would be one thing if the church in like the 4th and 5th century moved away from these items in a mass thing. But we haven't.
There's a coherent coherency in the interpretation of the scripture that constantly comes back with the same interpretation over and over again. That doesn't mean there aren't people who haven't differed, but we're talking the sum total of all of the interpreters throughout the history of the Orthodox Church have probably 99% continued in affirming these things as being exegetically brought out of the scripture as those doctrinal truths that cannot, which is why they never really had a council on the question of eschatology as it related to these doctrines. It wasn't necessary. What they had councils on are things that they were not able to shore up and affirm completely, and the council was to bring a finality to those doctrines. Mm-hmm. Let me say something that you said early on, too, that I think in the history of the church we must not forget. We talk about sola scriptura. Unequivocally, the scripture is the final authority on all issues of life, faith, and practice. As a matter of fact, we affirm even in our creed that I hold to as a Presbyterian, the Westminster, that all councils of men, ancient writers, everything must be brought to the scripture. But the confessions that we have are simply affirmations of the interpretation of scripture. They may be right and they may be wrong. They're not inspired. They're not infallible. But when they do speak the truth of Scripture, they're authoritative. It is no different than when a minister stands up and preaches and said, this is what God's Word says. Even though it isn't written. Well, he may have it written in front of him. And he speaks the word of God. If what is implied explicitly and implicitly in what he's saying is the proposition of those words, they are binding upon the people who hear them because he is an ambassador speaking for God. So if he takes those words and he writes them down and says, this is what the passage of the scripture says, that's all a confession is. It is nothing more. It is a sermonic exposition of the doctrines of scripture in a systematic way, saying this is what we believe through our exegesis we have come to affirm. We know that it's not infallible, and we know it's not inerrant. But we know that that which we have interpreted is inerrant and infallible. That it can correct us where we need to be corrected. But where it agrees with the word, it is a binding document, because all it is are the propositions of the scripture using man's words. But we have to do that when we preach. We have to do that when we share the gospel. We're doing it tonight when we talk about scripture. What does the scripture say about this doctrine or that doctrine? As we explain it, those are the propositions. The scripture uses this word, the word of God. It doesn't say words. The word, meaning the body of propositions that are expressed in all of those words, is the truth that we are affirming to. And so we don't flee from confessions. We're not scared by them. But when we look at a confession, we're looking back at men who have looked back into the history of the church and said, what do we see from Scripture that the men in the history of the church have affirmed? And as we look at the Scripture, can we continue to affirm those things? Or do we need to change them? And as the Roman Catholic Church drifted from the teaching of the Word of God, the Reformers seen them in a unique position to reaffirm apostolic teaching. Back then, the motto was apostolic simplicity. And so we don't want to forget that. It never denies sola scriptura, the scripture alone. But the scripture alone is never alone. Or the only thing you could do is stand up and cite a passage of scripture and sit down. You couldn't expound on it, because if you expound on it, now you're outside of sola scriptura, if that's how you're defining it. That's not the doctrine as taught in the Reformation. And so, yes, we affirm the absolute authority of Scripture. We have to study the Scripture. We're bound to study the Scripture. We are commissioned to go back and study these things over and over for the purpose of bringing great clarity or specificity to the teaching. But at the same time, as we do that, we are pronouncing in our own words what is true from the words of the Scripture. And where we are correct, what we're saying is true and ought to be believed.
Well, it seems unavoidable not to comment on Scripture. We see that Paul comments on Scripture. He quotes a passage and then he comments. Jesus does this. He unrolls the scroll there and reads his passage of Isaiah, and then he makes comment.
Makes comment
on this day,
it.
This is fulfilled in your hearing. It does make a person, as we talked in our first show, about being cautious. This is not, a matter that should be handled flippantly. Like who was it that you quoted? If my view is wrong, then the Bible's wrong.
Wise enough.
I mean, that's wise enough. Why is wise enough or not? The other thing is. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead, Jason. By all means.
Just from an experience I had just recently, one of the things I've always said is it's never a question of no doctrine or should we pursue doctrine. It's always a question of right or wrong doctrine. It's never a question of no creed or yes, we affirm creeds. It's always a question of bad creeds or good creeds. And practically speaking, people who speak against creeds, they're not acting any different than we are. And given an example of this, the other day on Facebook, I engaged a hyper preterist regarding Acts 1:11, and I just asked him a simple question. What place does the incarnation have in his thinking? And immediately right off the bat, upon questioning him, I was told, these were actual words that were used from other people. I was told that I was not a seeker of truth, that I was hard-headed, that I ignored scripture, that I failed to address this or that. One guy said that I was carnal and not spiritual. And another lady wrote that I vehemently come against the teaching of scripture. Now, all this was a response to me questioning a man.
Yeah. Sounds like Harold Camping's answers to men who were rebuking him.
That attitude. That's what we talked about.
Yeah.
So I don't want to hear it from these same people then when they say that, oh, you embrace the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession. You exalt that over scripture. So I question you, and now I'm not a seeker of truth. I mean, what are you doing?
Well, not only that, but as I said, you have to understand, when a Church of Christ minister, and the Church of Christ is known for saying, we have no creed but the Bible, the answer is how does he get up and preach if he has no creed? Because he can't preach. He's making a creed. Even if it's oral, it's still a creed. If you say, what are the doctrines of the Church of Christ, and they expound them, the answer is they are making a creed. They just aren't willing to commit it to writing. And somehow they think that not writing it makes it better than orally, when in reality there's no difference. The affirmation of any doctrine is a creed, whether it's oral or writing. The response that we have no creed is absolute ludicrous irrationality.
Well, I wanted to get back to the on sola scriptura, you know, that point there. It was never meant, and again, this gets back to where the theme about these essentials. The Bible was not written to an individual. It was written to a community.
Church.
Communities.
The church.
And it's not read as an individual. It has to be read in the community, past and present. You can't just, sola scriptura doesn't mean I'm just going to flip open the Bible and start reading and
That would be solo scriptura. The doctrine of sola differs from the idea of an individual versus the church. The church was to get together and determine these doctrines.
What happens out of that, though, the philosophy that's behind that, whether it's known or not, is a radical individualism.
That's right.
And a authoritarian subjectivism.
Yes.
Now, whether they know those words or not, but that's what they're doing. I don't have to listen to the community. Okay. I don't have to listen to any of this. Why? Sola scriptura. I'm reading the Bible for. So you're your own one man show then. You're your own one man authority. Well, then I don't have to listen to you either. We can just all be these automaton kind of things. And that's exactly what Jason encountered. I read that article.
That's a good radical existentialism.
Well,
every man's right in his own eyes.
Scripture
even talks about it. Every man's right in his own eyes.
You bring this. Look, that's exactly what I wrote. I said that's. You've just come up away with a. You know, then we don't have to believe in anything, really. Or we do. We just have to believe in what I say.
Maybe we just have to believe that we believe, and let's leave all the words off.
But that's what happens.
No objective truth. There can't be.
You know, and I don't want to say, all full preterists were like that. But a great deal of them, I would say an alarming deal of them are.
I think you have different platitudes within any movement.
But, And here, that's what we're saying in with particular eschatologies that remain in the community, that remain. This is the community of the Christian faith. If you leave these aspects that we've teased out of the details, these seem to be constants. The details change. I mean,
every generation interprets these essentials the same way.
Yeah.
They affirm that the scripture consistently is interpreted with the understanding that these are the doctrinal principles that God has set forth in those words. And you're right, it's given to the church. It's written for the church to interpret.
Yeah.
The purpose of the councils were to be able to affirm clearly what was essentially the nature of the gospel. How should we understand the person of Christ? How do we understand the nature of man? How do we understand the things of redemption? These things were looked at and carefully proposed, as many variations were being proposed of ideas, And you can't just allow the church to go. God does not give many ways to himself as acceptable routes. Not all roads, as they say, lead to Rome. He says Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say he's one of many truths, of many ways, or of many lives. He is. We have to become very careful. Here again, we talked about in the other show. We have to be very careful about how we handle the Word of God. This is God's mind revealed to us. This is, and even though God thinks only one omniscient thought, because he knows all things at one time, that's what omniscience means, as he reveals them in progress to us, these are the thoughts we would say that God has given to us, so we could understand him. And there are so many great warnings in Scripture about how we handle the Word of God.
Yep.
And so the church, that's what they were trying to do through these things. I don't care how people try to interpret the history of the church. Those councils were trying to resolve the questions of, we must come to know the truth. Now, I think sometimes they really pushed the limits of the envelope. But here again, they felt they had to go till they were clearly satisfied.
For the community. To bring unity.
Because that's what you do. You bring unity, because you have common belief.
Right.
And another way of saying that is, the church ought to have the mind of Christ. Not many minds, one mind of Christ. Right. Because it's only one will of God that's being revealed through his Son about us, himself, his glorification and redemption, and the way that we ought to worship him.
Well, these... I see some quotes here, but the first issue concerning eschatology that the church really faced, one of the first crises, was Gnosticism and this doctrine of resurrection of the dead. This is one of the earliest things that are affirmed when you talk about number three here. This is one of the earliest things. Now, did Justin Martyr present his apologetic for resurrection of the dead in the best? No. There's some places there where crass literalism is going on, there's the details. We can let that, but is he affirming resurrection of the dead, the resurrection?
Yes.
Yes, he is. Were the Gnostics? No. They were denying it. They were saying that it has absolutely nothing to do with your human body at all, in any way, shape, or form. Well,
and it needs
Justin
to be,
clumsily tries to say, well, yes, it does, and he doesn't do it the best way, but...
Let's clarify that the Gnostics...
He's still doing it.
When we talk about the Gnostics, these are people within the church who profess Christ, who adopted Gnostic philosophy, a Greek form of philosophy, not the whole Gnostic system. But there were things within the teachings of the Gnostics that they adopted. And a lot of it came from around where the church was established in various Greek states. Because the New Testament is written in the Koine Greek, and because the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, Paul makes that over and over again clear that his ministry and calling was to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to them, because the Jews had rejected Christ. He takes the gospel. This is something he constantly is running into. He is constantly at various times running into Greek philosophical concepts that have been adopted within the church to the point that the church is absolutely floundering as to what it is we believe. And then you see him writing to correct them. That's why we talk about his corrective epistles. So many of them are corrective. He went and established a church, comes back, and then he has to correct them because they have allowed wrong thinking. Heretical doctrine into the church. And there's a constant coverage. And then you have it with the apostles and the apostolic fathers on down into the early church.
Carrying on that same thing, if you read First Clement in his letter to the Corinthians, where he clearly affirms resurrection of the dead. And I think that that's, and again, a good stream of scholarship with what we now know of first century Greek culture, particularly in Corinth, which was saturated with these Greek ideas. You see it there in Corinth. It's the body's not important. Food and drink are not important. Well, yeah, food and drink are important. God made them. They are important. They're very important. There is no resurrection of the dead. Paul comes along and says, well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ, or if, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. What Paul's doing there, I believe, is saying, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, even though you may affirm the resurrection of Christ, you are in fact denying the resurrection of Christ.
That's exactly what's
being
said.
That's what he's trying to argue.
That's the interpretation of it, yes.
I guess I was denying, it's not one thing to say, oh, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, but I deny the resurrection. Paul's saying that's an impossible, you can't do that. That's impossible.
Paul says one must logically include the other.
And so it seems as if the church, in maintaining this aspect of the doctrine, and you have several quotes, some of them I've definitely read from.
Well, Clement, for example, we have here, he was a first century apostolic church father who served as Bishop of Rome, wrote, "Let none of you say that this very flesh will not be judged, nor rise again. For just as you were called in the flesh, you will also come to be judged in the flesh." You know, the interesting part of that is, in the early church, one of their reasonings to all of this was the fact that sin came through the flesh, eating.
Yeah.
He wasn't thinking, because they already thought the wrong things. The sin was a specific command not to do something, and it came in the flesh. Thus, they believed, therefore, the flesh has to be judged.
Mm-hmm.
And if the flesh is going to be resurrected, it has to be brought in newness of life. They also, in that way, tied the aspect that the reason why Christ had to come was that the whole Christ, the God-man, must call us, the whole man, soul and body, to himself. Mm-hmm. And that even when our bodies go into the ground, we are still in that flesh attached to the promise of Christ in resurrection. Which is one of the reasons why the early church believed in burial and not cremation. They felt it was wrong to deal with the body apart from the providence of God in the way that it died, to do anything to it, because it still was the property of Christ.
I think that, well, focusing on your last statement there, and you can see through some of these quotes, like with Justin, Christ becomes the example and determiner of the nature of resurrection of the dead. Here's the reasoning. You know, Justin wrote, "In truth, Christ is even called the flesh to the resurrection. He promises everlasting life to it. Why did he rise again in the flesh in which he suffered, unless it was to demonstrate the resurrection of the flesh?" He's absolutely correct there. You can't make a disconnect between the two. This is why Paul said of Christ, you know, he doesn't say if Christ has not been raised, then the dead are not raised. He said if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. These guys picked up on that real early. And it's difficult among full preterists to argue that so early on. Athenagoras here is basically doing the same. He talks about the whole nature of men. You have to redefine the nature of man. Well, this gets back to incarnation.
Yes.
If my body has nothing to do with the definition of man in essence, then Christ could simply have taken a human nature, some invisible human nature upon himself, and didn't need this at all, and he could have just done whatever. Why did he become flesh?
Why does he have to become flesh, man?
You can't be a man without flesh.
There is no man apart from flesh.
So, you know, these are things.
Remember,
that,
the flesh was formed first.
Sure.
And then life was breathed
then
into.
Then life was breathed in.
The flesh was
man.
Given priority. That's what forms the man.
You have to have.
Or you would have just had souls floating around everywhere, and you wouldn't have needed them. But what is the meaning of that? I mean, here again, a soul never dies. We know that from the teaching of Scripture. How do you bury a soul and how do you resurrect it? How does it have pain? We don't know. It's impossible. We've never heard of it.
Right.
Everything is always attached to the flesh, which is what they believed. The eternal punishment must be of the unbelievers, the unjustified. That must be in the flesh because they must experience the pain and the sin that came as a result of that first transgression through the flesh. And the eternal life has to also be experienced in the same way that we have been redeemed in the flesh, along with our souls, that we will be purified and enjoy that type of life as a man. Not a part, but a whole man.
See, this Jesus is the paradigm for everything, because
absolutely.
You get to the fourth, there shall be a final, or you speak, living in the new heaven and the new earth, and Christ will be on this earth again. So earth will be transformed and restored. The universe will be transformed. Now, why do we say that? Well, that, again, it gets back to Christ. If he became flesh, and you look at the genealogy, where did he come from? Well, it ends with Adam. Where did that come? That came out of the dirt. That was creation.
That's right.
Creation ascended to heaven. Dirt ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And it was glorified and restored. Jesus is the paradigm that answers the essential aspects of these essentials here that have always been there. Jesus has every single one of them. Is he bodily? Yes. Was he raised bodily? Yes. Was he restored? Yes. Is there a restoration of creation? Yes. Is there a glorification? Yes. Those are the ones you find. And is there an end or a consummation of the things that he sat down? Because he had all power. He had come and done what he had said to do. He consummated that kind of. And that task is now given to us in consummation. So all the things that apply to him apply to these four things, and that's why the church has maintained them, because they would always bring it back. And here's what's the fundamental article of the faith, as Luther would say, it should be always brought back to the foundation of Christ and rests upon Christ. And if your eschatology goes away from that, you're in error.
And aside of that saying of Luther, and that way we can give some people some things to criticize us with. Luther, as he was working and researching his sermon on the resurrection, he turned and looked at his little doggy and he said, "And you too, young fellow, will one day have a golden tail." These guys were pretty great.
But
interesting
you see the thing how Christ, actually you find these essentials in Christ. And so this becomes the gauge then, not because the church has said it, but it's the consensus. You're looking for that. Why? Because Christ is in the church, and you should expect to find at least the essentials there, rather than such as full preterism and a lot of other novel views.
And the importance of comparing, for example, a standard within Scripture is that you have the first Adam, second Adam.
Yep.
In likened to all ways. The Scripture says Christ was likened to us in all manner of men. Why is that necessary, as your point is? If he is not going to redeem man, why does he have to be the incarnate man? Why does God have to become the God-man, the second person of the Godhead, come and dwell in flesh, if salvation could have been done any other way? What was the purpose of it? What's the purpose of any of it? What's the purpose of history? Why did he even have to create history? What was the purpose in creation itself? At some point, you have to literally abstract God out of the formula and come with a mechanistic type theory that looks more like evolution than what the Bible speaks of creation. You have to destroy the teleological aspects of God's purposes. Again, we're cutting it away.
You have to.
You have to change the stories. You have to change the history. You have to classify it as mythology. You have to classify it only as something that's typological. And before you're done, you have simply done what the liberals have done. You've simply have done away with the mythical concept, or the literal concepts of Scripture, and you've turned them into myth, and you're demythologizing everything to the point that is it even necessary for us to have certain things in order to be redeemed?
Right.
And the answer is no, look within yourself. The redemption is simply nothing but Christ came to show us how we ought to model our life. And that's what we're stuck with.
So what would, let's say, liberal theologians reject in these four essentials of Orthodox eschatology?
Bodily resurrection.
Okay. That's unequivocally.
Boltmann does this. To get away from the scandal of resurrection. See, this is an embarrassing doctrine to the Greeks. Paul brings up the resurrection of Christ, and they mocked him. It uses a strong Greek word. They mocked him. This is an embarrassing doctrine.
Well, I know.
Who believes this stuff?
Yeah. You know? Well, if it goes beyond the natural to the supernatural, then...
In Acts, the thing the Greeks believed in life after life.
Immortality.
Were saying is this guy's talking about a man coming back from the dead, from the grave.
It's a fairy tale, right?
And they can't grasp that concept.
Mm-hmm. It's impossible.
We've never seen anybody come back after they've been dead for any amount of time. Mm-hmm. How can that be?
Well, we know that unbelievers, of course, would not claim to hold to these things. They would reject them. But I was thinking of those who profess to be Christians in some sense. You know, I'm just trying to get some handles on, for example, the first one, a consummation of history, wherein death is defeated and sin is destroyed.
Paul speaks of that.
Who would, clearly. What would be an example of a group, let's say, who claims to be Christian but would reject that?
Well, full preterism does.
Okay.
Yeah, definitely.
And what do they, what part or all of it?
Well, sin and death was defeated when the old covenant ended in
70. So there's no future consummation of history.
No. Absolutely not.
So that statement wouldn't be applicable.
Yeah, you know, there were early Greeks that also believed that life did not end, that it was cyclical, and it went on and on and on and on. It was infinite, and their concept of infinity meant it had no end.
Well, again, I'm thinking within people who would claim that they're Christian.
Well, some aspects of that may differ within various groups in the Orthodox or liberal.
They would redefine sin, probably, in some way, shape, or form.
That's clear, because their theology of redemption does not reflect the concept of an Orthodox, especially evangelical understanding of original sin. Of course, a lot of them reject the concept of original sin. Mm-hmm. You had that with Pelagian. You have a variation of that with semi-Pelagian Roman Catholic doctrine on the effect of original sin and how one gets back into a right relationship legally with God and then physically as well, because they have a synthesis of the concept of justification or grace and works combining together in order to create redemption. You have variations within various people. They could be under one umbrella, but each one would have varying views of these things. So it may not be as much at times as a particular denomination or a group as it would be. You have people who would deny the resurrection of the dead. You would have people who deny that there is a future or eternal state, that it just comes to an end and that's it. I mean, everything's gone, and our abode is only heavenly at that point.
Well, of course, just because someone claims to be a believer and have benefits of whatever they understand the Scripture to promise does not necessarily mean that they are. If they're redefining terms and distorting the meaning and... for example, resurrection, would not believe in a physical resurrection. Maybe we try to redefine it as a spiritual resurrection of some type, or...
Yeah, you have variations of transmigration
just
of the soul.
A resurrection in your heart somehow. I don't know what it...
Yeah, that's what they do.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's...
Transformation from here to there when you die.
You have to. I mean, once you deny resurrection of the body, you've got to... You know, the Bible obviously speaks about resurrection of the dead.
So you got to come up with a theory.
What Sam and Jason began to have difficulty with was the fact that they held to an inspired and errant word of God, and so they had to.
But the hyper-preterists would say that as well.
Yeah, but I mean,
the Church of Christ will talk.
But
that
they
way.
Will work at trying to somehow. Explain their view is actually the teaching of Scripture.
Well, they would all maintain that claim. But, you know, here's the differences. You go back to the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ has what I would call a semi-Pelagian understanding of redemption. In saying that, it doesn't differ from Rome's perspective. It may vary in some details, but the effect is almost identical, okay, as far as the concept of redemption. This is where we get in and we say there are areas that we deal with that are heretical And then some of those heresies encroach so far upon fundamental doctrines that affect the nature, person, and work of Christ that to really, truly embrace them and reject the truth of Scripture leaves a person with the question of whether or not they are redeemed. But I'm not capable of judging that point. All I can say is that doctrine is damnable. I can't tell who has partaken of it. One thing's for sure, the Reformer said, when a person hears the truth and then rejects it, and what they have believed would be something that removes the essential of redemption in some way, that affects the person of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the things that are essential around those things, then they have embraced damnation. But even with the Roman Catholics at that time, though they were teaching heresy, they would argue on the one hand, the papists, clearly, as they have overthrown the visible universal church and began to control it, were teaching damnable doctrine, but it didn't mean everybody who was Roman Catholic was damned because they were coming out. Many of them, and most of the reformers had come out of that church. And so there were churches who were still teaching things that were essential and faithful to the gospel. So one always has to be careful. Clearly, you can place something and say, this is clearly heretical. I do it upon the basis of it violates the Scripture as we maintain it in our understanding in the confession. So I identify it. That's why I teach confession and catechism to our church, so that they can better and more easily identify that which is not true when it tries to enter in.
But don't we live in a culture that it's like all ideas are of equal value type of thing? I mean, we used to say a few years ago, different strokes for different folks. I think you used the expression, all roads lead to the same good ending type of thing. But that's impossible if one will reflect on it for a little while. There is that which is truth, and there's that which is not truth.
Well, that becomes the question. Mm-hmm. And the answer is, one thing that we believe that the Scripture is the truth of God. We believe, Sam has argued this ferociously, that there is no contradiction. Truth can't be contradictory, or it's not truth. It invalidates itself. Listen to what Methodius, 3rd century father, who served as bishop of Lycia, wrote. He says, there is no contradiction nor absurdity in the Holy Scripture. For it is not the world that passes away, but the fashion of the world. So we can look for creation to pass away as if it were to perish in the burning in order for it to be renewed. In that manner, we who are renewed may dwell in a renewed world without taste of sorrow. However, it will not be destroyed. We're not arguing that the world is going to be destroyed. We're arguing it's going to be refashioned. It's going to be transformed. Now, he says, since the earth is to exist after the present age, the age we are in, and they're past 70 AD, so we know what he's talking about, this age that we continually exist in, there must also be inhabitants for it. These persons will no longer be subject to death. They will not marry nor beget children. Rather, they will live in all happiness without change or decay like the angels. Unquote.
Well, that's just good theology, right?
That's just good theology. And what he says is there's no such thing as a contradiction in Scripture. That would be absolutely absurd to think that you're going to have. And this is one of the things that Jason and Samuel worked through was, we can't reconcile. Sam said it so well earlier. We cannot reconcile what we're holding to an eschatology with what we believe soteriologically. I mean, it came to the heart of soteriology. You have to change your view of who are the elect and in what happens. What happens after election? If the elect are all complete in 70 AD, how does everybody get to heaven from there? You've either got to have another gospel, you have to have another redemption. Come on, what is it? Because if the elect are in Christ, and Christ is their redemption, he only died for the elect, it's clear he hasn't died for anybody past 70 AD. That is a contradiction and an absurdity. It's irrational. And as they search their hearts, coming from orthodoxy, having adopted into it this eschatology, they couldn't escape the problems that it was constantly creating.
Well, I think with these essential aspects that were, and I wanted to read a quote here from Gumerlach, Francis Gumerlach. These essential aspects, and again, I would assert the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, these kinds of things. When you leave those things, believing that not because they're of the church, but again, it's a manifestation of that deposit of faith, the scriptures that God has given to us, so you would expect to find that rise to the top. You would expect to find that, at least in the essential aspects of it. Of course, there's going to be details and arguments and particulars and things like that. If that's the case, then this is, and truth is unchanging. It's true, and I think we like to get away from that too. We don't like the fact that we'll call this tradition. We'll ridicule it and try to get rid of it. But truth is unchanging. These truths here and that have been remarked on here, these four, have withstood an amazing assault against them for 2,000. I mean, they have withstood this, and they keep rising back up to the top. There they are again. And even for me, which I assaulted almost all four of these things as a full preterist, viciously came against them. And then there they are again. They've come, I can't get away from them. So I would have to think that the deposit of faith is given to the church, and there is a difference between the truth that the church has and the apprehension. Now, our apprehension of that may develop and grow and go through changes and things like that. But that which we're apprehending never goes through any change. And so, on one hand, you can talk about development, and on the other hand, you can say developing unto what? Well, truth. Truth does not change. And that's what I'm trying to apprehend, that they have, in the first few centuries, a full apprehension of biblical. No. I don't think we do either today. I don't know anyone who has a full apprehension of biblical eschatology. But these four things seem to just keep coming back up again. There they are again. And so it would be reasonable to conclude, or at least one could at least rationally argue, that these are parameters. Don't step outside of these. If you do, you're going to end up in some weird kind of quasi-Christian thing that's not, after a while, you keep following it, and it's not even going to look Christian anymore. It's not Christian. Now it's just not Christian. You've gone off into something that, there's a problem of church eschatology. Sure. Okay. We need to address it. Yes, we need to address it.
And we may never find all of the details.
Well, when I was 18 years old in a liberal Presbyterian church, I remember our pastor started a study for senior highs and adults with a book called Rediscovering the Bible. That organization amongst the liberals, they basically were abandoning the inspiration of Scripture. Sure. And that was one thing you said. You could not let go of sola scriptura. You were convinced of that, and you were committed to that. And so your thinking had to align with the overall teaching of Scripture. And so that caused you to eventually give up some things and embrace other things, orthodoxy.
Right.
But if you do something like the liberals have done and basically say, well, we're not going to adhere to this view of the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture anymore, then you're cut loose from your moorings and you can go off in all kinds of different
ways. Exactly what happens. Mm-hmm. And again, there's like Dr. Talbot said, there's different leverages in the movement, but there's and it gets back to that individualist approach towards stuff, and I've got to set myself free from this so that I'm not accountable to it, and then I don't have to deal with it.
You have these things that are continuation throughout the church. We talked about Gnosticism denying the concept of a bodily resurrection, but Tertullian says that not only the Gnostics and also the Manichaean and the like didn't just believe that there was no bodily resurrection, but they had, as Sam said earlier, they have to redefine resurrection. You can't deny the fact it's in Scripture. One of the things that Tertullian says when he talks about the heretics in the church, the Gnostics or the Manichaeans, he says, for they teach that the resurrection is either assumed to be taking place now, as soon as they come to the knowledge of the truth, or else to be accomplished immediately after their departure from this life. Isn't it interesting that by the 3rd century, Tertullian is writing still against the Gnostics, as Paul spoke against them. The Gnostics and those who maintain these Greek concepts and denial of a bodily resurrection back from the dead, from the grave, that you see they still formulate. They have to, as Christians, speak to the resurrection. So you must reformulate your doctrine. But when you reformulate it, you have to begin to take apart other scripture. The scriptures are consistent, coherent, cogent in what they teach is the truth. There is only one system of truth. You cannot synthesize falsehood into the truth because you end up with contradiction and absurdity. And therefore, truth must be truth because it systematically is a whole teaching without contradiction. It is rational, not irrational. It doesn't mean through rationalism we can come to the truth. That's a whole different question. And philosophically, and talking about the concept of logic as the means of teaching men, that's not what we're talking about philosophically. We're talking about the Bible is God's revelation to men, given in a rational way that we can read the Scripture, and through the work of the Spirit with us, within us, we can come to an understanding as the Church of Jesus Christ as to what the Scripture is teaching. And the one thing that we all agree on is it doesn't teach things that are contradictory. This was a part, and Sam could speak to this much, much more than I could, because he's probably done a lot more studying here. This was a part of how they canonized the Scripture. Mm-hmm. They begin to reject things that were contradictory. And they said, wait a minute, we can't have, this is blatantly contradictory to what we already have here. And so that principle of reasoning was a part of how we came up with having 66 books as considered those truly inspired Word of God that were in a coherent understanding with the rest of the teaching of the truth of God. You may want to address that, Sam, but I mean, that's an important point.
Well, I mean, we could do
another show on that.
Another show on that.
We got to do a lot of shows coming up. So
these things are connected, though, and you want to be able to build a system or a worldview, and a worldview is going to have certain things in it that, like you talked about teleology and stuff like that. Without it, it's not a worldview, and therefore it's not going to be taken seriously. I mean, you might find a few stragglers here and there that take it serious, but when Luther did what he did, he went to the community. He wasn't an individual coming up with a new interpretation. He submits this to the community. He nails it on the community door, you know, the church door, the community door. What do you guys think about that? You know, looks for the reaction. And when the reaction came back, you know, Luther interpreted that God's doing something here. Just let the word of God speak. The just shall live by faith. And this was confirmation for him.
He wrote it in Latin.
I mean, he knew.
Common man in Germany did not speak Latin.
Right.
It was somebody who was educationally trained, realized what was written, who wrote it down, and then turned it into the common vernacular of the people, German. It was written to the church.
Mm-hmm.
It was a challenge to the church that their teaching was now an error of the Scripture. And so it is that community. It is the church. We don't, in the providence of God, who has given a Holy Spirit to direct us in truth, That's not just to an individual. That's to the whole church. Does he teach us as individuals? Yes. But if we all have the same mind of Christ, we must all be thinking the same way. It implies that in the history of the church, the Holy Spirit hasn't guided us in anything. He's been wrong, and the majority of the church has been completely, I mean, we're talking major majority of the church through centuries has been wrong year after year after year after year in their interpretation of Scripture.
On fundamental things.
On fundamental,
on very fundamental,
essential doctrines.
Well, I like this quote from Gumerlach. I'm not sure where we're at on the time. But
go ahead. We're out of time, but give us that last quote.
He says, despite the failures of both our forefathers and many contemporary Christians, the truth of God about last things still stands. One day Christ will return to sum up all things. The dead will rise. Christ will sit as judge. And every human will be examined and consigned to his or her eternal home, either in heaven or in hell. These tenets are the stuff of true biblical eschatology. And why did God give us these truths? So that we would be pessimistic or paranoid, so that we would frantically search for the knowledge of times and seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. I believe God has purposely hidden the time of the end from us so that we might be vigilant, and I believe that these truths should drive us to the bosom of the Savior for forgiveness and grace. He who died for our sins on the cross, rose from the dead for our justification, intercedes for us as high priest, and will return for our glorification, is the author and climax of human history. And until the day when our faith shall be sight, my prayer is that God would instill in us love and labor for the advancement of his kingdom, as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may he find us not calculating until he comes, but faithfully serving, joyfully hoping, and most of all ceaselessly loving. I think there again is a almost perfect, you know, summation of these last two episodes that we've done, and really the points that we should be
and the attitude.
Getting out. And here's the proper, I mean, this has got the whole thing. You can get confused on the details.
The Gnostics,
stick to the essentials.
The Gnostics didn't build churches. They destroyed them. Because that's not their purpose. The church built churches on the essentials of the faith. When we leave the essentials, we leave the purposes of God that he has taught us in Scripture. And we have got to be cautious. Here again, our point from the first time, the attitude of cautious to be sure that we are, from Scripture, hearing the voice of God clearly to us and what he is teaching us, that we will go forth and honor him. Because all of this, from the time he created man, has been about one thing, his glory and our worship of him in his truth. And so it's very important. We're out of time. This was great. We need to come back and probably pick up from here. Maybe talk some more about some of the other things that we didn't get to on those essentials, because I think those are important to bring out and to deal with before we go on and begin into other things in the history of the church and its teachings and variations. Well, thank you once again, Sam, Jason, Bill. Appreciate your cooperation and support, participation with us. Next time we'll continue this study in our show titled Last Days of Madness. Until then, may God bless you and keep you in his grace.
Are you considering seminary education? Let Whitfield Theological Seminary provide your educational needs. Whitfield offers master and doctoral degree programs through distance education in ministry, theological studies, biblical counseling, and Christian education. You can complete your studies for the ministry or other church vocations in the privacy of your home in conjunction with your local church. For students who have never been to college, check out the Bachelor Divinity Degree program. Whitfield also offers lay study programs. Go to www.whitfield.edu for additional information. Remember, Whitfield offers classical Reformed theological education. Whitfield Theological Seminary, training a new generation of ministers around the world to disciple the nations in the theology of the Reformation.
Parents, are you looking for a college to send your children to in the near future? Hi, I'm Dr. Randall Talbot, the Executive Vice President and Academic Dean of Whitfield College. Let me share with you why I think you should consider Whitfield College. First, Whitfield brings a Christian college education home to you. We are a distant learning online institution. Second, Whitfield provides a biblical worldview college education. Third, affordability. Because we are a distance learning institution, we can provide a high academic education that you can afford. The average tuition for most online colleges is $300 or more per credit hour. At Whitfield, we charge $80 per credit hour. Fourth, Graduates from Whitfield College are highly educated in the majors that we provide. We have graduates that have entered graduate schools all across the country in various different fields. Institutions like the University of Massachusetts of North Dartmouth, Liberty University Law School, and various seminaries. If you would like further information, you may visit the Whitfield College website at whitfieldcollege.org, or you may call the college offices at 863-683-7899. I am looking forward to hearing from you.
A Puritan's Mind is a website dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Located at www.apuritansmind.com, its purpose is to help those visitors, over 50 million since 1998, to enjoy God and His gracious gospel of redemption through Jesus Christ. It's called A Puritan's Mind because it houses one of the largest selections of writings from the 17th century, covering Christian authors such as Alexander Henderson, Samuel Rutherford, Jeremiah Burroughs, and a whole host of Westminster ministers of the Puritan age. But that's not all. There are sections on the website on church history, historical theology, and doctrinal aspects covering justification, the doctrines of grace, family worship, Christian stewardship, and much, much more. A Puritan's Mind has even reached out over into the Reformed book market with Puritan publications. We have published over a dozen works, including The Covenant of God by Thomas Blake, and one of the most popular introductions to covenant theology called A Simple Overview of Covenant Theology by Dr. Matthew McMahon. All works are available in digital formats as well. You can even acquire an all-in-one special DVD that contains many out-of-print works, sermons, and books from the Puritans and Reformers. Visit us at www.apuritansmind.com for more information, and do all to the glory of God.
You have been listening to Whitfield Radio. Whitfield Radio is a division of Whitfield College and Theological Seminary. Music is provided by our friend Dr. Phil Kagi, and we encourage you to visit his website at www.philkagi.com. philkagi.com. This is Dr. Bill Sullivan saying thank you for joining with us, and check out our website for the next scheduled show.
Our website is whitfieldmedia.com, WHITEFIELDMEDIA.com, whitfieldmedia.com.
Tell me who's that riding? Tell me who's that riding? Tell me who's that riding? Rosa Bush.